We started a series of teachings out of the Gospel of John, and I titled the series, Jesus is God. And we're in chapter 1, so you can go ahead and turn there. If any of you need a Bible, just raise your hands, and one of the ushers, they'll bring a Bible to you. But I want to just suppose for a minute that there was this dominant question in the first several verses of this chapter, and the question is, who is Jesus? Who is Jesus? And if John was asked this question, John the Apostle, who was a part of Jesus's ministry, and not only a part of Jesus's ministry, but also was a part of John the Baptist's ministry before Jesus Christ came, John would say this of Jesus. He would answer the question this way. John tells us that Jesus is eternal. Jesus is coexistent with God. Jesus is equal with God, and therefore he is God. He is equal or equally God with the Father. He is self-existing. He is creator. He is the sustainer and the source of life. And he is the author of eternal life for all mankind. That's who Jesus is. He is forever our Lord and Savior and Creator. Now, we come to verse 10 because we've covered the first 9 verses in our previous studies. And if you're interested, if you haven't heard them, we encourage you to go online. You can listen to the teachings at our website, and you can download them for free. And you can get caught up. But we pick up where we left off, and now we're in verse 10. And in verse 10 and 11, we come to two of the saddest verses in the first 18 verses of this chapter. John, he tells us this. You could follow along. He says, he was in the world, and the world was made through him, and the world did not know him. He came to his own, and his own did not receive him. Such a sad thing, understanding who Jesus Christ is, what the nature of Jesus is, being God and creator, etc. Here John tells us that he wasn't recognized by the world, by his own creation, and he wasn't received by his own people, by and large. It's so sad when you think about it. But then he continues, and here's the joy. In verse 12, he says, but as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God, to those who believe in his name, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. How many of you have received him? Now, what a great joy to know Jesus. And if you haven't received him, know that today is the day of salvation. That Jesus, he loves you. And there's no real good, sound reason why you can't turn to Christ. Matter of fact, God is always drawing people. And perhaps you're here because he's been drawing you and he wants to save you. Save you from yourself, save you from sin, save you from the consequences of sin, which is eternal separation from him in hell post this life. And that's not something to scare anyone, that's just truth. And truth is very important. A truth is what sets people free, and that's what you and I need. We need truth. We don't need lies. We don't need things that make truth more palatable. We need truth to provoke us to think and to understand not only consequences, but to understand the truth of a loving God who would send his Son into this world and Jesus who would lay his life down for you and for me. And so I exhort you, and we all who are here, who have received Christ, we exhort you, receive the Lord. Today is the day of salvation. Now he tells us in verse 14, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory. The glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. John, and this is not John the Apostle, John the Apostle is telling us about John the Baptist, bore witness of him and cried out. And this expresses to us the extreme urgency and the extreme passion that John the Baptist had when he was on the earth and he was pointing out Jesus as the Messiah, as the Son of God. And quoting his words, he said, "Look, behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world." And so he cried out, John tells us of John the Baptist, saying, "This was he of whom I said, 'He who comes after me is preferred before me, for he was before me.'" And John quotes, that is, John the Apostle quotes John the Baptist, because John the Baptist was a witness to the ministry of Jesus Christ, an eyewitness. And the eyewitness, an eyewitness is way more valuable. It's the most important thing, to have eyewitnesses of anything. And so we're hearing an eyewitness testimony. And what John is saying is that Jesus is eternal, because Jesus was younger than John the Baptist. They were related, they were second cousins, but John, he said that he is preferred before me because he was before me, giving credence to his Jesus, that is, his nature being divine and eternal. And then John, the writer of John the Apostle, again, he says in verse 16, "And of his fullness we have all received, and grace for grace. For the law was given through Moses, but grace and truth came through Jesus Christ." Then he tells us, "No one has seen God at any time. The only begotten Son, who is in the bosom of the Father, he has declared him." Now, in our previous studies, we followed just what seemed to me to be a natural outline, a natural flow, in an outline of the first 18 verses. And we covered verses 1 through 5, and we gave it the title, "The Great Revelation," because verses 1 through 5 reveal the true identity of Jesus Christ. And then we looked at the great witness, which was John the Baptist, as God rose John the Baptist up to be a forerunner, to point out the true identity of Christ and to point out Christ. And so we looked at these verses 6 through 9, and so we pick up today with verses 10 through 13, and we have two points that we're looking to cover today, and the first is the great privilege, and then second, the great visitation. We'll be looking at the great privilege. What is the great privilege of knowing God? Coming to encounter God through faith in Christ. What is the great privilege? And then we'll look at the great visitation. So let's bow our hearts and let's pray, and then we'll get into the message. Father, we thank you so much for your love and mercy and grace. And truth is powerful. And so we don't want just something to make us feel good, to just come and listen to some kind of message that just makes us feel good but doesn't really communicate truth. What we need is truth. And I know that when we couple faith with truth, then certainly not only do we experience you as we seek to take the truth and put it into practice, but we also experience great joy. And so, God, we've come seeking you and seeking to know and to understand you by studying your word and knowing that it's the truth that sets us free. And so, God, I pray that you would minister to our hearts as we look deeper into the verses that we are studying today. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So we come to verse 10 again, and we, with this in mind, we consider the great privilege. We'll get to it in a second, but here Johnny tells us something that is very profound, that is that he was in the world. In verse 10 of chapter 1, John tells us God actually came to this world. Now, why do you suppose that God would come to this world? And this world is in rough shape, isn't it? The world in years past was way worse. And then we've had a few thousand years, several thousand years, where it wasn't as bad as it once was, but now we're approaching, as we're seeing the world become more and more ungodly and secular, we're approaching again the world at its worst. Now, you might wonder, well, what do you mean that the world was way worse? In the time of Noah, what we understand is the age of the antediluvian, this was before the flood. The world was a horrible place to live in. The Bible tells us that in the days of Noah, what was continually in the minds of people was evil. I mean, continually in the minds of people. People were always just thinking evil. There was no desire for God or the things of God. God was absent out of the minds of the world's population. And also, in addition to continually thinking on evil, the Bible also tells us that the world was filled with violence. And these are two outcomes of minds that are absent from the thoughts of truth, the thoughts of God, of spiritual truth. When people forsake their Creator, they become what the Bible says in some cases, but some people become reprobate. And reprobate means to be void of sound judgment. That is where people cannot discern right from wrong. They, because of their rebellion against God and the hardness of heart, the conscience becomes seared. And no longer does the conscience work in an individual. A person won't listen. A person will reject the right way, the right path. And what becomes even worse, the Bible tells us that there's a way that seems right unto man, but the end thereof is destruction, where people start to look at evil as good. And that was the condition of the people in Noah's day. There was extreme wickedness. The hearts and the thoughts and the intent of every person was continuously on evil. And it was so horrible, the moral state and the condition of the heart at that time, that God judged the world with a flood. And only 8 people out of the world's population, which there was probably millions, if not billions, of people on the planet, only 8 people were saved. And think about 8 people. Do you know 8 people that are saved? You know way more than 8 people that are saved. So that's why I say we're not as bad as it once was, but we're getting closer. So why would God have any interest in such people? I mean, why would God have any interest of man? Do you know that the psalmist even questioned this? The psalmist, he said, when I look out into the stars and I see the moon, the stars and the beauty of creation, your handiwork, what is man that you're mindful of him? Have you ever felt that way? Like you're not worthy of God? You feel that way as a believer. At times you feel that way. Because we know that God is so wonderful and awesome. So why would God be interested? Well, obviously, he loves us. God loves us. And he loves to fellowship with his creation. He created us. And he loves to fellowship with you, with man. You remember in the garden before the fall, God would come in the cool of the day and he would walk with Adam and fellowship with Adam. That's all that God is looking for, is to fellowship with his creation, relationship. That's what God loves, is relationship, personal relationship. And God, and I believe that who came was Jesus, the pre-incarnate Christ. And he came and he fellowshiped with Adam. And then you remember, it tells us that in the scriptures that God fellowshiped with Enoch. Enoch walked with God, and he was not, for God took him. You know that there is others that God fellowshiped with. And the Bible tells us that God is not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to the knowledge of the truth. And so the reason why God came, why Christ came, is because he loves us and he wants relationship with us. He wants relationship with you. He loves you. And what a beautiful heart to know that even though we have fallen away from God, and we have many, but by and large, we have abandoned our faith. We have a God that still loves us and is still reaching out to us today. God is very involved in man's life. And the thing is that you have to be in the scriptures and you have to have faith to be able to see that. But John tells us he was in the world. God actually came into the world, and the world was made through him, and the world did not know him. Now, I'm going to quote to you what J. Vernon McGee wrote, and I'll tell you why after I quote it, but this is J. Vernon McGee, and I quote, he says, "That was a tragedy. The world was in darkness, spiritual darkness, and did not know him. Even today, we are seeing the rise of atheism and unbelief, and we will see it more and more in the days that lie ahead." And then he goes on and he shares several different things, but because of time, I'm going to just make the point. This was published in 1995. So we're over 20 years ago. And here, J. Vernon McGee, who is a preacher, a pastor, he said that in his day, he was seeing the rise of atheism and unbelief in our country. Now, we don't know when these words were actually said. We just know when they were printed. So it was before 20-plus years ago. And now we see how what he said, you know, a man inspired by God, is being fulfilled. Now, I was looking at an article from National Geographic, and it was titled "The World's Newest Major Religion." You know what it is? No religion. No religion. And this was written, and it was published April 22nd of 2016 by Gabe Bullard. And he says, and I'm just going to quote a little bit of it, he says, "As secularism grows, atheists and agnostics are trying to expand and diverse their ranks. More people than ever before are identifying as atheists, agnostics, or otherwise non-religious with potentially world-changing effects." Now, there was another article that came out, and it was titled, "The Number of Americans with No Religion Affiliation is Rising," and it's subtitled, "The Rise of the Atheist." This was written April 1st, 2018. And I quote, "In recent years, much has been written about the rise of the nuns." You know what the nuns are? They're not the women that have dedicated to service in the Catholic Church. That's not what he's talking about. What he's talking about is people who check the box for nun on surveys of religious affiliation. So whenever there is some kind of survey or some kind of application or whatever, and they ask, what is your religion? More and more people are checking none. It says in 2013, Harris poll of 2,250 Americans, and these were adults, for example, found that 23% of all Americans have forsaken religion altogether. A 2015, just a couple years later, Pew Research Center poll reported that 34 to 36% of millennials, those who are born after 1980, are nuns, and corroborated with the 23rd or 23% figure, adding that this was a dramatic increase since 2007, when only 16% of Americans say they were affiliated with no religion. In raw numbers, this translates to an increase, now listen to this, from 36.6 million to 55.8 million nuns. Now, these folks are going to be the next presidents. These folks will be the next governors and police officers. Many of these folks will be ones ruling the nation. And when people have no God-fearing conscience or have no belief in God, what do you think is going to happen? I'll tell you what's going to happen. Because the intent and the will of every heart will be continuously on evil, the world's going to become spiritually more and more dark, and there's going to be more and more violence. That'll be the outcome. There'll be more violence, no natural affection. People will find it not a big deal to kill other people. Do you see that happening more and more now? Those of us who are over 30, we've probably seen in our lifetime the dramatic plunge of morality. And we've seen more and more senseless violence. Senseless. And some people are just killing for fun. That's the kind of culture we become. People are killing for fun. They want to know what it's like to take another life. It is so sad and disturbing. And I bring all this up because two reasons. One, men, as J. Vernon McGee said, you know, it's going to become more secular. We've seen men become more atheistic, or as it's been said, agnostic, where if there is a God, you really can't prove. There's no way of really proving if there is a God, so it's irrelevant to some people because it's something you can't prove, which is a lie. There's so many facts in the faith. It's not just blind. There's so many facts in the faith. And John, the writer of the gospel here, his main purpose is to say, these are the facts of the faith. And he gives seven miraculous signs, but they're facts. And he was an eyewitness to them. We'll get into them as we continue to study this awesome book. But there are many facts to the faith. And so we're seeing, even though I wouldn't say J. Vernon McGee was a prophet, we're seeing his words come to pass, no doubt. We're seeing also, on a positive note, a great opportunity. You and I, today, we probably have one of the greatest opportunities in America to tell other people about Jesus than we've had in our history. Right now, the words of Christ would be extremely fitting, even as they were when he was here on the earth and he spoke this to his disciples, when he said, the harvest truly is plentiful, but the laborers are few. Therefore, pray the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers into his harvest. Right now is probably the most plentiful harvest that there is. And so this should excite us, not so much that the condition in the heart of men is wicked, but it should excite us that there's so much opportunity. But we need to be praying that God would send out laborers into his field. Would you be one of the laborers? Would you be? Would you pray that God would send you out? I mean, you don't have to go far these days. You don't have to go to another country. The mission field is right around us. As soon as we walk out these doors, you've entered the mission field. There's a whole multiple generations of people, but there's generations of people who need to hear the truth. Why? Because the truth sets us free. Now, it tells us in verse 11, he came to his own, and his own did not receive him. And so it's so sad that God has come into the world didn't recognize him, and it's even more sad that God, Christ, came to his own people. Jesus was Jewish, and he came to his own people, and his people had a history of God reaching out to them and instructing them in their future, and there was such a heritage of prophets that wrote about the Messiah that was going to come, that God was going to come. And they should have known. They should have understood because they had the scriptures. But by the time Christ did come, remember what Jesus said, quoting Isaiah, he said, "Rightly did Isaiah say of you," he said, "you worship me with your lips, but your hearts are far from me." And there was a duplicity of life within the people of Jesus' day where they had religion. They were a religious people, but they had no relationship with God. The very thing that God wants, they didn't have. They didn't seek after a relationship with God. And it's such a sad thing because they rejected him. Now, John tells us in this gospel, you don't have to turn there. This is chapter 12, verse 37, if you're a note taker. John tells us that Jesus had done so many signs before them, so many signs before the people of his day, yet they did not believe in him. Now, it doesn't tell us that they couldn't believe in him. It tells us really that they wouldn't believe in him. There's a big difference. Everyone can believe in Christ. It's a matter of it's a heart issue. And they would not believe in him. They would not surrender their lives to Christ. And by and large, the Jews rejected Jesus. But now, don't get me wrong, the early church was compiled with Jews. It's just by and large, the Jewish nation rejected Christ. But there are many Jews that believed in Christ. John the Apostle was a Jew. Paul was Jewish. Many of the early church, they were Jewish, and there was thousands that were coming to Christ. And we are so thankful for the Jews, and we pray for the peace of Israel. We love the Jewish people. They're God's people. And yet, by and large, they rejected him, and still to this day, they rejected him. But once they receive Christ, the Middle East crisis will end. And what a blessing that's going to be. But it tells us this in verse 12, but as many as received him. For many of us here, that's you. That's me. For many of us that have received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God, to those who believe in his name. I believe in the name of Jesus. Jesus, his name means Jehovah, Yeshua is salvation. I believe that Jesus is Savior. And you have put your faith in Christ. And so the great privilege is you have become children of God through faith in Christ. You are a child of God. Are there any other families that you ever thought, remember when you were a kid, you thought, I hate being in my family. I hate my family. I wish I was in your family. You ever felt that way? You ever thought, never? You never thought, well, boy, you guys are better people than I am, that's for sure. But there's been times and times past when I was a kid, I used to hate being in my family. Now, I love my family. I think that that just comes from having being the baby out of at one time 11 and having some real good brothers. They've turned out to be good, but there was times where they were no good. Not to me, not to society. But many of them have turned to Christ since then, and what a blessing. Or having a very strict Puerto Rican dad who I love, and I'm so appreciative for how he trained us up. But at the time, oh boy, there was times where I wish I was not a part of the family. And there was other families, especially families that had money. I don't know what it is, but there's something about money and people that have nice things that people who don't look at and say, boy, I wish I can have that. Now, this was before I knew Christ. Now, those things mean nothing to me. But the point is that there is no better family than God's family. There is no better family. So even if you have or had a family on earth that wasn't ideal, now, because you believe in Christ, you are a part of the best family that exists. And it's an eternal family. And what a great joy it is to be a part of God's family. It is a privilege. When I look around the room and I see those of you who I know have come to Christ and you're saints, you are a privileged people, extremely privileged. Now listen to what other scriptures tell us. This is Paul. He tells us this is how you know in a sense that you are a child of God, because in Romans 8:16 it says, "The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God." And then John, he says in his first epistle, "Behold what manner of love the Father has bestowed upon us, that we should be called children of God with an exclamation mark." He says, "Therefore the world does not know us because it did not know him, but nevertheless we are the children of God." And then he tells us in John, 1 John 3:2, he says, "Beloved, now we are children of God." It's not something that you have to wait for. You become a child of God the moment you put faith in Christ. He says, "Beloved, now we are children of God, and it has not yet been revealed that what we shall be, but we know that when he is revealed, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is." You're going to be like God. You'll be like God in the sense that Christ is holy and perfect and eternal. And you'll never be God. That's not what he's saying. But you'll be like Christ. That's why the Bible tells us that he's conforming us into the very image of Christ. We're being conformed into the image of Christ. There's so many other scriptures that I could share with you, but we're going to move on. He says in verse 13, "Who were born not of blood, nor of the will of flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God." Now, I'm quoting John MacArthur, and he says this, because this might seem very confusing, so to try to make it clear what John is saying, that is John the Apostle, I'm going to bring in, so to speak, John MacArthur, who said, "Who were born not of blood." What he's talking about here, and I quote, he's talking about heritage. You don't become born because you're part of a certain group of people. You don't just automatically become a child of God. For example, just because you were born, a person was born a Jewish, doesn't make them a child of God. So he says, heritage or descent, it doesn't come down from your ancestors. I'll never forget, I was with Mike Rosso. We went to Home Depot, and one guy told us, we were witnessing to him, that he was all set because his wife was a Christian. It just doesn't happen that way. Some people say, well, I was born, my parents were such and such faith, and I was born into this faith. Ever since I can remember, I know God. I mean, I was a Christian. No, that's not a reality. There comes a distinct time when you have to come to the realization of who you are, and that is, before God, you are a sinner. I am a sinner. and we come to a sense of conviction, we understand the gospel, and we repent. That means we change from going in our own direction, and we come to Christ, and we give our lives to Christ. But it's a distinct time. It just doesn't happen automatically. It doesn't. You don't get it handed down. He says that's not how you become a child of God, not because of your parents or your grandparents or your family, nor of the will of flesh, not because of personal effort, personal moral effort, personal spiritual effort, personal religious activity, nor of the will of man. And he asks the question, what does that mean? The acts of others, some sacramental system. Well, when I was a kid, I was baptized. This person baptized me, so I'm saved. No. Some system of religion applied by so-called priests on your behalf. And then he continues, he says, you're not going to become a child of God by family heritage. You're not going to become a child of God by personal effort. You're not going to become a child of God by some man-made system. All of that, it's impossible to become a child of God. But the Bible tells us, and we'll close with this because I'm excited we are going to have communion. But the Bible here tells us, but as many as received him, to them he gave the right, the privilege, to become children of God, to those who believe in his name. Now, the ushers, they're going to come forward and they're going to start to pass out the elements. And I know by and large in this room here, I know many of you, you've received Christ. And what a privilege it is to know that you are a child of God. Regardless of your faults, regardless of your failures, maybe this week you blew it big. It doesn't change the fact that you are a child of God. Since you've made a commitment to Christ, and it was genuine from your heart, you became a child of God, and forever you are a child of God, because you are born again. And born again is not a religion, it's an experience where the Spirit of God comes and takes residency inside of you because you've made a commitment to Christ. You've received Christ. And so you are children of God, and maybe you have blown it. But again, it doesn't change your relationship. Just like my kids, I have four of them. They will always be my kids, no matter what they do. Now, I'm blessed by and large. I'm very blessed with my kids and thankful to God for them. But they will always be my children. And so the same thing, regardless of what you might be going through right now, if you've made a commitment to Christ, you are God's child. But if you haven't made a commitment to Christ, here Johnny says, but as many as did receive him. It doesn't get much easier than that. You know, all other religious systems, every single religious system always emphasizes what you have to do for God in order to have a right relationship with God. Where the truth says there is nothing that you can do to be right with God. God has done everything for us through what Jesus Christ did on the cross, and all you can do, I mean, there's no ceremonial rites that you have to go through. There's no keeping these certain things. The only thing you could do is to receive Christ. That's the only thing you can do. And it is the most simplest thing to receive Christ. How does a person receive Christ? Well, first you acknowledge that he is your Savior. God sent his Son into the world to seek and save the lost. Also acknowledge that you're lost, that apart from Christ, you are lost. You are in darkness. And Jesus said, God so loved the world that whosoever believes in him will not perish but have everlasting life. So now is your time. If you haven't committed your life to Christ, now it's your time to believe in him. What does that mean? It's not a mental assent. It's action. When you believe, you actually entrust your spiritual well-being to Christ. And a part of that process is saying, Jesus, I acknowledge that you are the Savior of the world. I also know that I am a sinner. I ask you to forgive me of my sins. And I commit my spiritual well-being. I commit my life to you. If you want to do that, I want to encourage you to do it right now. Don't wait. If the Spirit of God is working on your heart, do it right now. Commit your life to Christ. He loves you. That's the best thing that you can do. So let's all bow our heads and our hearts. I want to give you an opportunity to make that commitment to Christ or a recommitment to Christ. And church, let's be praying. Father, we come before you, and I ask for anyone who's here who does not know you, has not made a commitment. They know about you, but they don't know you personally, and they know that what I'm saying applies to them. They can just sense it in their spirit. And God, I'm so grateful that you are at work reaching out to hearts because you love us. And Lord, I pray that you would give grace and strength and the ability for those that are here that have not made a commitment to you to do so right now. We're just so grateful for your love and mercy and for your forgiveness. And we thank you, God, that we can receive the elements, the cup that represents your blood that was shed on the cross, and the cracker that represents your body, how you gave yourself. As Jesus, you said, no greater love has a man than this, than to lay down his life for his friends, and you laid your life down for us. And we thank you. With all heads bowed and all eyes closed, if that's you, if you need to make a commitment to Christ, I would love to pray for you, but I don't know who you are, so if you would just raise your hand, you could just raise your hand right now. Don't be afraid. Just raise your hand if you want to make a commitment to Christ, a first-time commitment or a recommitment to Christ. You go ahead and raise your hand right now. The Spirit of God is drawing you and working. And the most important thing to do is to receive Him. I see your hand. I see your hand. You can put your hand down. Praise the Lord. Anyone else, don't be afraid. God is reaching out to you. And He's ministering to you, and it's important for you to go ahead and publicly let me see your hand so that way I could pray for you. All right, well, Father, I also see your hand. Father, I thank you for these two individuals that have either made a commitment or a recommitment to you. Lord, you look at the heart. You see their hearts. And you know what's going on in their lives. And each of them, they are so special. And Lord, if there's anyone else and I miss them, this applies to them. They are so special to you and you love them. And I pray, God, that as they have committed themselves to you from their hearts, that you would continue to strengthen them, build them up in their faith, encourage them each day that they're here on the earth. Just remind them of your great love and of this moment, and that each day moving forward, they would live for the exclusive purpose of pleasing you and doing your will. We thank you for your great love among us, and there's nothing greater than being one of your children, to be counted as a part of your family. We thank you for this privilege. And Lord, as we consider what you have done on the cross for us, how you gave your life, you shed your blood. Lord, we are so grateful and we thank you. And we thank you that there's the cleansing power in the blood. We thank you that we can come to you and confess our sins before you, God, and that you're merciful. And that you forgive all those who confess their sins and forsake them. And so, God, here we come by faith, receiving you and receiving the cup and the bread. Let us partake.